But I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 2. We studied fatherhood in the Sunday school hour, and I will speak on it, Lord willing, briefly over lunch. So this morning message, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans. Won't emphasize fathers, but we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 today. To get the flow of thought, let us read Romans 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The title of today's message is The Goodness of God Should Lead to Repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I grew up, my grade school education, my first years, was at a country school, District 30, Daisy Valley, where the farm kids in a several-mile area all came to this one-room school and had one teacher for all of us. And at recess, we would go out and play all together. I think the game was called Pump Pump Pull Away sometimes, where there would be those who were it and those if you could tag the other ones, and they would get on your team too. And there was a young man by the name of Jack Williams who was exceeding fast, an artful dodger. And he was almost always the last one who could be tagged because he would fake left and go right, fake right and go left. He would spin at the last moment. He would pause and shoot off to the far corner. Oh, he had his tactics, Jack Williams. And I believe here in the book of Romans, the Lord is presenting our hearts to be Jack Williams' hearts. We see over and over in this letter where Paul makes a charge against the human heart, and then he anticipates the heart faking left and going right, faking right and going left, doing a little spin, pausing, taking off to the far corner to get away from the charge of guilty. We will see in later chapters, the Lord willing, where Paul will say, the Lord has set aside the nation of Israel and has taken the church and set them center stage for a season. And it's as though Paul anticipates, well, the heart's not going to accept that one. And they're going to charge him, well, what fairness is that? It's a complaint against the sovereignty of God if he sets somebody aside and deals with somebody else. In chapter 6, when Paul explains that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he anticipates the heart's not going to accept that one. Heart's going to come back with a complaint of, well, then let's just sin a whole bunch and we'll get more grace. Every new doctrine that Paul declares, he anticipates the yeah buts of an unbelieving party who doesn't want to be found guilty, who wants to see some hole in the philosophy. And that's what we have here in Romans chapter 2. We saw before how this sort of sneaks up on you. Paul starts out in chapter 1 showing the degeneration of the human race farther and farther down into deeper and deeper sin. And he anticipates us as readers going, tisk, tisk, you are so right. That is so ugly and it's gone so bad. But then we get this shocker in chapter 2 where the finger is pointed toward us. And we're said, we are inexcusable. If we don't catch it there, read a little farther in the second and in the third chapter where Paul makes clear he's talking about the human race, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But introducing this new thought in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same, condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." He anticipates some saying, that charge is not true. That's not right. That judgment is wrong. So he says in verse 2, "Oh, I tell you what, we are sure this judgment is according to truth. Don't tell me that's not wrong, or that is wrong. It is true." Then he anticipates the next argument in verses 3 and 4, where a person might say, "Well, if this is judgment, give me more. So I'm guilty and God's judging me. I don't see it." And Paul says, "Well, then you're reading this respite wrongly. You're reading this little pause before the Lord lowers the hammer inaccurately. When you see nothing bad's happening to you, you say, 'Well, I guess God's not angry with me.' You got it wrong, man." And so he goes on in verse 4 to explain their abuse of the goodness of God. By the way, do you see how important it was for Paul to come to Rome? So much ignorance to dispel. So many times in this epistle he writes, "Not knowing, not knowing. Know ye not this? Know ye not this? Know ye not this?" He says, "I would not have you ignorant." And just in chapter 1, already he speaks of truth being suppressed, of becoming vain in one's imagination, of foolish hearts becoming darkened, of becoming fools, of changing the truth of God into a lie, of being given over to a reprobate mind, and of being without understanding. He shows the human race as really having a boatload of ignorance. Thomas Sowell has written, "Takes considerable knowledge just to recognize the extent of our ignorance." Albert Einstein wrote, "Two things are infinite, as far as we know, the universe and human stupidity." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 2, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." I just want to stress here in the letter to the Romans, Paul is not being sarcastic or condescending. He's not saying, "I'm smart and you're dumb." He's saying, "The human race is ignorant of so many essential truths. Let's just take them one by one. And as I give this truth, you're going to slide out of it. So I'm going to anticipate your rebuttals, and I'm going to explain why what I say is true." So what is Paul rebuking in Romans 2, verse 4? He is rebuking ignorance of the goodness of God. Ignorance concerning its occurrence, and certainly ignorance concerning its purpose. Again, the topic today is sinful man's misread of favorable circumstances. Sinful man has just been told, awful sin is awful, and we all have awfully done it, and God is angry, finding us all worthy of death. "Oh, really?" says the sinner in his lawn chair, sipping his lemonade on a partly cloudy day. "Ouch. So this is the wrath of God. Help me, help me." Paul says, "No, no, no. That lemonade and that lawn chair and that garden, this partly cloudy day, you're misreading why you got them. It isn't because God's wrath isn't coming. It isn't because God isn't angry. It isn't because you're good. It isn't because what I'm saying is just hyperbole. It's because of the goodness of God. You're misreading the goodness of God." Again, Romans 2, verse 4. Maybe this is the problem, Paul says. "Are you despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So let's start the message today by looking at the error of despising. Now let me say up front, when we look at the word despising, today when you hear despise, what do you think? You think hate, right? I despise this. It means you loathe it. You hate it. But that's not what the Greek word means, and that's not what the English word meant at the time this was written. The word in the Greek is katafreneo. And the kata, K-A-T-A, or kata, means down or against, or contrary. And phreneo means to think. Katafreneo means literally to think down on. To have the lowest opinion of. To shrink the importance of. See, despise, the English word. Spy means to look. Dis means down. And it means really to shrink in your appreciation of. If you had a word on your computer screen and it's on 32-point font, to despise it, to katafreneo, would be to highlight that and then go up to font size and hit 1 and just shrink that down to a little BB in size. The charge here is that the riches of God's goodness you shrunk down in your perspective of, as if it turned into a little breadcrumb you could flick away then. What's that? It's nothing. Negligible. Now, there is a time where believers are supposed to be despising. Jesus despised. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What's the next phrase? Despising the shame. You see, for some of us, we can be intimidated away from standing for the Lord because we're the shame, the humiliation, the public mockery is too much for us to bear. But that's not Jesus. He was stripped naked. He was mocked and he was spat upon. He's made a public spectacle. But the shame of it, he despised. He shrunk down to a nothing that would not in any way affect his choice. That's a good despising. And so should we despise the shame. Are you going to allow the shame that the public heaps on you? Are you going to elevate the praise of men higher than the praise of God? How dare we not do what God calls us to do because we fear the castigation of a lost world? Despise the shame. Now, there are a lot of things we're not to despise. Proverbs 1:7, do not despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Proverbs 23:22, despise not thy mother when she is old. Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. He said, do not despise one of these little ones. 1 Corinthians 11:22, do not despise the church of God. And of course, you know, 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And surely, do not despise the goodness of God. What a train wreck of a misread when God is kind toward us. To despise his goodness, to minimize it, to overlook it, to reduce it to negligibility, to a breadcrumb to be flicked away. What an abuse of the bounteous blessings of God to an undeserving people. What travesty. No, rather than shrinking this font, the goodness of God, down to 1, we should enlarge it to 100. It should fill the whole screen. We read in Psalm 34:3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So that's the error of despising. Next point, what can be despised according to this text? And the answer is the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Let's take those four key words. First of all, it says the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Riches is a favorite word of Paul to describe the superabundance of God. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Paul, in one epistle after the other, seeks to convince us by the Holy Spirit that we are rich. Rich. Ephesians 3:8, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, he speaks of the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is just saying here, there's not just a little goodness going on here, a little forbearance, a little long-suffering. Yes, we're all guilty. And if we aren't being judged this moment, it isn't because we're innocent or I'm speaking in hyperbole or I'm in error. No, I'm telling you what you're doing is misreading the goodness of God. The riches, the superabundance is everywhere. The massiveness of the goodness of God. First word we looked at is riches. Despisest thou the riches. Next word is goodness. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Now, goodness is an oblique word, very broad. But it is a theological word. You look it up in the theology books and they'll explain and outline the different elements of who God is that together comprise goodness. And I'll list four of them here. When we read about the riches of God's goodness, that God is good, God is good, God is so good to me, it speaks of his moral excellence, first of all, with his love. God is love. And God has love for all the people of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It speaks of God's love for his ancient people, Israel. God has a special love for his children, born again through Christ. But God is love when we speak of goodness. His goodness comprises love. And secondly, benevolence. God deals bountifully, tenderly, and kindly with all his creatures, the just and the unjust. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." God is good. What's that mean? Love, benevolence, mercy. God shows compassion, pity, loving kindness to those who are in misery or who are in distress. Friday, 2 days ago, I was driving down Highway 19. Night, deer jumped out of the ditch. I had no way of avoiding him. Hit him with the front of my pickup, and poor thing, you know, was killed. But one of the first thoughts I have is, if he's still suffering, that would be a sad thing. You look back in your mirror and see, you know, what's going to happen. In this case, he was gone, and so I drug him off to get him off the middle of the highway and dealt with the issue. But we have a compassion, a sense of mercy for the suffering of beasts. The Bible says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beasts." Well, the Lord is rich in his mercy, even for his beasts, and so much for you and me. He has pity for those who are in misery or are in distress. So when we speak about the riches of God's goodness, we're speaking of his love, his benevolence, his mercy, and finally, his grace. This is God's goodness manifested toward the guilty and the undeserving. As he distributes gifts and showers people with blessings instead of immediate judgment. Paul says, you don't see what I'm saying, that we're all guilty? You've got a misread on this. I tell you, it's true. My judgment is true. And you say, well, I don't see it affecting me. That's not because you're innocent. It's because God is good. You are despising the riches of His goodness, which means His love, benevolence, mercy, and grace. The third word is forbearance. The riches of His goodness and forbearance. The word there means His holding in, His restraining, His barring the doors, keeping the floodgates closed, restraining His indignation. He's withholding the outpouring of His wrath for a season. Don't misread this and think there is no wrath. There's nothing bursting behind the door. There, it's there. But we say forbear. He's holding it back for a season. Because He is, finally, long-suffering. When we read of the long-suffering of God, we mean He's slow to anger. He suffers people to sin against Him for a long time without punishing them. Sparing people from day to day and year to year to give them opportunity to repent and to be saved. So that's what can be despised. We know what despising is. It's to shrink down the importance of till it's nothing there. Kataphroneo. What can be despised? The riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Now, how might God's goodness be despised? Have we despised it? How would we do that? Three ways. The first one is just to miss it. I'm going to give alliteration here. Miss it, minimize it, misinterpret it. But the first one is sometimes we just miss His goodness. I mean, have you ever done a kindness towards somebody else and that person just totally missed it? You picked up after him. You washed his dishes. You made his bed. You did some good deed. You gave this or did that. And the person is oblivious to any kind gesture you gave. You just missed it. You missed His goodness. Or they missed your goodness. What I'm talking about here is plain old wooden insensibility to the kindnesses of God. I mean, a cat goes to a bowl and begins to eat the cat food with no evident gratitude towards the one who provided it. A baby is provided clothes and shelter, oblivious to who's given this to him. So God can be totally out of a person's thoughts. I've heard people say to me, God's never done anything for me. Would you turn with me to Psalm 10, please? Psalm 10. We'll start reading in verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The Hebrew literally is no God all his thoughts. I remember in college, early on, one time I was intoxicated with the spirit of worldliness in a secular college. I woke up one day and a kind of a shock came to me. I thought, this has been 2 to 3 weeks that have gone by, and I didn't have a single thought of God. This was before I was saved, but I think the Lord was impressing this on me. I went weeks, not just not going to church or something, but just not thinking at all about God. God is not in all His thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of His sight. This is the psalmist speaking to the Lord there, saying, the judgments of God, they're so far out of this guy's sight, it's the last thing on his mind. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And on the description goes. So how might God's goodness be despised? One, it just be missed. Don't see it, haven't thought about it. And I would say all of us, wouldn't you not agree, are to some measure guilty of this. You think you and I have caught, picked up on every goodness that God has expressed toward us. I know I would be guilty of missing some. And secondly, of minimizing some. That's my second point. How can you despise the goodness of God? Just miss it. Just cold turkey, carte blanche, missed it. But secondly, we might not miss it, but we minimize it. It's a step above atheism to minimize, but only a step. Life going well is seen as a reasonable expectation. Sort of like expecting mom all our lives to pick up after us, to make our bed or to cook our meals. It really isn't a reasonable expectation, it's more like a presumption. But people can look at life like this, like life should go on well. Weather should be pleasant. Crops should be good. Jobs should continue. People should be nice to me. Cars should keep working. We see these as expectations. If trials come, God is analyzed to see whether this was acceptable behavior on his part to allow this person to be injured, to allow somebody to treat me this way, to say those things, to have this happen on this special day. Do I not have the right to be angry, bitter, to murmur? You might say, God is remembered in the bad times. That's when you remember him, when things don't go right. And don't give him credit for when things do go right. What I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to Psalm 103, what we have is a desperate unawareness of the personal stink of sin. And so when things go well, why shouldn't they? How is the goodness of God engaged in this? We do not live on an awareness of what God has the right to do all the time because of the personal stink of our sin. Every moment God is restraining, withholding what he could do. I had an experience this last week, not with anybody here, but those of you who know this element, I mean, you know I have a real bad nose. I'm the last one to pick up on smells. It's always congested and so on. So if there's a propane leak or this or that, I'm one of the last people to pick up on it. But I was counseling a fellow, not somebody who goes here, just a separate case, who had some of the worst body odor I've ever been around. And I could pick up on it. And it was a challenge to make it through the session. And when he left, I ran outside. It was something. It was something. Do you not realize that God has to hold his nose for all the sin, the stink of our sin? You think everything's all cool between us as we are by nature? We read in Psalm 103 and verse 10, that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That means in the short run. I mean, God is justice, and there's not one sin that won't be punished to the hilt. But he has mercy toward us, understanding our plight while we walk this earth. And so he's not smashing us like whack-a-mole for every sin that we commit. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So we can minimize just how good God is being toward us. How might God's goodness be despised? We might miss it. We might minimize it. Or thirdly, we might misinterpret it. People are used to inaction of God as the norm. Where is the promise of his coming? We read in 2 Peter 3:4. All things continuous from the beginning. So you get used to his inaction like you get used to a sleeping bear. We read in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We get used to inaction, the inaction of God, as being the norm. All things continuous from the beginning. The thought may be that the warnings of God are just so much religious talk, that they don't really have teeth, that the bitterness of death is past. I say that almost smiling because 1 Samuel chapter 15, would you turn there with me, please? It's not funny in one sense, but it kind of is in another. 1 Samuel 15, the story of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, 32, then said Samuel, the prophet, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. See, he's a POW. And when he hears the prophet say that, Agag came unto him, the King James says, delicately. And the word means kind of lightly, cheerfully, like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'm going to get out. He says, here, you know, he's been, you know, held captive. But when the prophet says, bring forth him, he says, he comes unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Boy, is that a misread. Look at the next verse. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You catch the parallel to us? Because people sin and God's wrath doesn't pour out on them at that time, they say, surely the bitterness of death is past. Kind of cheerful about it. Or people may read God's reticence to punish as ambivalence. Maybe he's not as hardcore on sin as we think he may be. I mean, we have a president who allows this flooding of illegal aliens across our border. There's an article I was reading this morning about gang members allowing these really radical gang members. There's a picture of this one. His whole face is all tattooed. Crossing the border and coming into America. How can you read this other than our president is ambivalent about supporting the laws we have concerning immigration? Well, is that what we have here with the Lord? These people doing evil, these people doing evil, all this sin, and nothing's happening. So people may misinterpret the pause in action as ambivalence of God towards sin. Or, finally, concerning misinterpreting, we also may not read the events of God as good to begin with. How can we despise the goodness of God? We may misinterpret things as not good. This wasn't a show of his goodness. I mean, we may minimize the value of petty in-laws or broken-down lawnmowers or of drought, bad hair days, noisy children, arthritis, bad food, people conflicts, athletic defeats, political confusion, hail damage, grating voices, forgetful spouses. I mean, some people never do grasp the principle of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and call according to his purpose. So they minimize the goodness of God because they didn't see any goodness happening, not knowing there could be goodness in those various vicissitudes I just listed. But it's time for me to close, so let's go on to the final question. How should we respond to the goodness of God? I mean, clearly the message here in Romans chapter 2 is don't abuse it. It's like a dog biting the hand that feeds him. I knew a guy when I was in high school on a high school football team, and the coach had us over to his place for a little fellowship after practice once. He's very gracious, cooked out a meal for all of us and so on. One of the players saw he had cases of a certain drink in the back porch. He grabbed them and snuck them out to his car and stole them. Seemed kind of ungracious to the person who was just then giving him meal and drink. And it, we could all read that and said, man, that's just not cool. That's just not right to treat him that way. But that is what we can do if we don't see the goodness of some action. We misread it and we abuse it. And so we ask this. This is good theology. It's a very important point. What is the purpose of goodness of God? And the scriptures are clear. We looked here. We can look many other places. It is to lead you to repent. Not to presume Not to think, well, I'm good, I'm okay, he's okay, or something else. God has no teeth. That's so wrong. It's so abusive. Know this first of all. None of the gifts of God are without purpose. None of the gifts of God is without meaning. So the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God are designed to change men's lives. Reflection should beget repentance here. Get the system. The purpose of God's goodness is to lead us to repentance. That's the system. God's interest in holding off is that we repent. What do we read in 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why He may be circling the hammer, but He's not dropped it yet. 2 Peter 3:9. God's interest is holding off so that we repent. Still a space of time. Still a space of time. Repent. And notice that while He holds off, the word is forbear in this verse, He is drawing people by love. It's all goodness. He's pouring goodness on humanity that they might wake up and say, God is good and He loves me. See how I've abused Him. And repent. His means of drawing is love. Very important verse. I'd like to ask you to turn to it. Is Hosea 11, verse 4. Can we turn there, please? First minor prophet after Daniel. The purpose of goodness is repentance, and the way God brings about repentance is not say, repent or I drop the hammer, but rather the space of His goodness is there to draw us in. The verb is draw. By His love, I drew them, Hosea 11:4, with cords of a man, with bands of love. It's like He's got a lasso and He throws it out and ropes them, and it's a rope of love, and He draws a person to Him. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. In preparing this message, I read a story a long time back where a young man took a gun and held up a man to rob him and said, your money or your life. This man happened to be a devout Christian. He fell to his knees and prayed. And the man stood up and said to the robber who's got a gun pointed at him, is this how you want to spend your life? Lay down that gun. I'll take you home with me. And I'll feed you. And I'll make you as one of my own. And I'll never mention this day the rest of your life. And that robber paused and laid down his gun. And he went home with this man and ate a meal at that home. And he was given a bed and a room and a job. And he stayed with them his life. The man died when he was 60. Only then was the gracious Christian liberated to share the story of who this person was. So he was won from criminality by the cords of love. Song of Solomon 1, verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. What a misread. I'm not guilty. Yes, you are. Well, if I'm guilty, how come everything's going so well for me? Boy, do you not understand goodness. This bountiful, the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering God is just laying upon you is to lead you by love to repentance, not to arrogant denial of Bible truth. And really, this idea shouldn't be foreign to us of drawing people in by love. That's the charge that you and I have as far as dealing with our enemies. Romans 12, later in the same epistle, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what do? Feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You light a fire. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So the call of God is to repent of murmuring. Repent of minimizing. Repent of misinterpreting. Repent of abusing the love of God. See the love of God drawing you as with a magnet in all aspects of your life. Thank Him that He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And love Him in return. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how many ways is the natural mind in enmity with God? How many lessons we need to relearn as believers as to the ways of God? How faithful we should be in declaring them to a lost and dying world. Forgive us for missing, minimizing, or misinterpreting the riches of thy goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for your benevolence and mercy and grace. Oh, that wherever there should be repentance, that it would be driven by love, responding to the love of God. There may be souls here who have not been reconciled to thee yet, and now see how good God has been, and how it would be right to repent of all sins and to come to Christ for forgiveness. There may be those who say they have done this and have not, or those who say they have done this, been born again, and yet still have some cleaning up to do. God, give grace to all who hear these words to do those things that are pleasing to our Father which is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.